Revelation chapter 20 about the millennial, what's going to happen in the future. And it may be that we live to see that. It may be our children or children's children. We don't know what that date will be. We're certain from Scripture there's an awful lot of things we don't know about prophecy. But we do know that it will come about as promised in Scripture. And so let me read a couple of passages to begin with here today. Let's first go to Ezekiel chapter 37. And I'm going to read bits and pieces here because it would take us too long to read it all. In Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out of the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to the bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinew on you, and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. So the Lord prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling of the bones coming together, bone upon bone. And it goes on in verse 9. And he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man. And in verse 11, and he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Let me now go over to chapter 38. And first of all, in 30, let me miss a couple of them here. Verse 16, and as for you, son of man, take a stick and for yourself write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companion. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they shall become one in your hand. Skipping some, in verse chapter 38, Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog and the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against them, and say, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you, O God, the prince of Rosh and Meshech and Tubal. And then in verse 8, After many days you will be visited in the latter years. You will come into the land those brought back from the sword and gather from many people in the mountains of Israel, which were long been desolate, and they were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. In verse 10, Thus says the Lord God, Oh, that on that day shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against the land of the unwalled villages, and I will go up to a peaceful people who dwell safely, and to all the dwelling within the walls. And again, there was an earthquake and other things, and we don't have time to go to that, but I just want to set that in context. Let's now go to Revelation 20, which we will be studying today. Verses 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, and the serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such is the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went out on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would keep us prudent as we look into these prophecies tonight. Lord, you've given them to your church for a purpose, to both to warn them and to comfort them, and to give them some sense of your unfolding plan. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all parts of your word, from the Genesis to Revelation. They all have value and application in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us understand our role in your great plan, and that your Spirit would be with us when that day comes. Lord, we lift up these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter of Revelation is exceedingly difficult, I come at it because, mainly from my heart, okay? I come at it because I see how we come about it in the modern day in such a divided way. The Revelation is very clear. Our enemies are not divided, okay? Our enemies are one, okay? There is in the church a lot of opinions on Revelation. Not enough time here. Wouldn't even be enough time to go through one-tenth of one of them, but I'm just going to give you a brief overview. There is today, very prevalent, a premillennial view, which sees Christ coming back before this millennial or 1,000 years. Okay, and they see it as a literal 1,000-year reign. And they read everything in Revelation is literal. When a rock falls, when a mountain things, is something literal going to happen to the earth? Okay, and there's going to be a rapture and people are going to go up to heaven. I couldn't begin to explain. I don't even try to explain it to you, okay? But in essence, it's Jesus is here, and there is an earthly reign with Jesus, and saints will be resurrected, and they will live here on earth and reign with him for 1,000 years. That's the gist of it, okay? There is an amillennial view, which is probably the predominant view in the Presbyterian circles in both America and in England and other, and particularly in Holland and Dutch countries of Europe. And the amillennial is rightfully not a millennial, but in theory it's really not a millennial. What it really says is that this millennial is happening from the time of Jesus' first coming to his second coming. And that we're under a tribulation during that whole time and we're suffering. And they read the book of Revelation as a very symbolic book, which it is, rightfully so. It is symbolic. And why it is so, and in each of these things, the seals, the trumpets, the vials of God's wrath, the beast, all of these things are really the same story being told over and over again. In other words, each of these things, each of these progressions, the pouring out of the opening of the seals, the blasting of the trumpets, the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath, in the amillennial view, these are all happening during a millennial reign where we're reigning jointly with Christ after his resurrection, and it makes a lot of sense, okay? And that these things are really the same story over and over again from a different viewpoint, so that we can then, looking at different viewpoints, be able to see the whole. There's an awful lot to that, and I certainly sometimes, I'm there myself, so I'm not saying it's wrong. It is a very common view today. Then there's a post-millennial view, and there are two flavors of that. The postmillennial view sees that Jesus will come after the millennial. In other words, there will be a series of things that happen. Then there will be a millennial reign. It won't necessarily be 1,000 years. And then Christ will come. But all of them, every single one of these views, gets to chapter 20 at the same way. And they're going to see right before the end, Satan's going to be loosed and there's going to be a great deal of turmoil and the enemy is going to be gathered around the church is a camp. And that's my theme tonight, the church is a camp. And I'll come back to that as we go through tonight. But of these two post-millennial views, there is a view that is called a preterist view, which sort of, or a partial preterist view, which sees that most of Revelation really was about the judgment upon Judah, upon Jerusalem. And it happened with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And there are an awful lot of books that talk about this, that describe how these things, and Josephus is quoted as a source of much of this information, how you can explain these various things that are there. But by and large, whether they're post-millennial and a preterist believe that ever these things happened at the fall of Jerusalem, they still at chapter 20 and chapter 19 and 20, they're all at the same place. And I'll get back to what that place is in a minute. But that view really is a fairly recent view. And let me give you a little bit of historical background. If you were to go back in time during the Reformation, there was one view. And there were rare exceptions to it. You read the writings of John Calvin, and almost every reformer from 1500s and 1600s that I can find, there was one view. And that view was steeped in a reality they were living. They were living in a situation where the church and the nations were Catholic. And they were not able to worship. They had many false practices in their worship services that were there. And they read the Word of God, and they saw this was wrong. That, for example, Eric tells a story of how important it was to him to learn that that Jesus Christ died only once. There's one sacrifice for our sins, and it was in Jesus Christ. Whereas the Roman bringing up of the host is really a re-death and it's sort of a over and over again sort of thing, over and over again sacrifice, and as an example of that superstition and idolatry that was there. And they were persecuted. If you were in, and many of them were killed. Many of them could not preach. They were thrown out of their pulpits if you didn't hold this view. And even within the Church of England, there was a shadow form of this. And the Anglican Church at that time had a very much emphasis on the externals of worship and wearing certain things, etc., making sign of the cross, and very much many of the Anglican, any of the Catholic practices were there. So, if you were in many of these times of severe persecution, Bloody Mary, when Bloody Mary came to power in England, she took 300 bishops, killed them in Smithfield. Many of the other people fled from England. It was good because they went to Europe and they met John Calvin, and the church grew, so it worked to God's glory. But if you look through the history of the church, let me go at it the other way. So you have these persecutions that happen. And these persecutions, particularly in Scotland, were particularly bad. You have people being burned at the stake. You have heads and hands being cut off and put up on the walls of the gates of cities. Just as you read in Scripture, very much of these. And they saw themselves living in this thing. And the reason I'm telling you this is, let me go back, roll the picture back. I'll come back here again. I'm going to come back to where I was, but let me go back way over here and roll the picture back. You have the early church. You have John. We believe that all millennialists and the historic post-millennial view believes that John wrote this around AD 95 during severe persecution of Christians. And during that severe persecution, this is the background upon which it's written. And it's to the church. And you have in this book a series of parallel symbols. You have Christ written on the forehead, or you have the mark of the beast on the forehead or on the hand, and everything's sort of a parallel. If you look through it and read it, everything's happening in sort of a parallel manner. And John tells us that he wrote this in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, or the eighth day of the week, in the Spirit. So it's a spiritual book. It's to be spiritually discerned. When you see these things, they have a spiritual meaning. And that is the way in which we'll look at them tonight. Both the amillennialists and the postmillennialists see that and agree with that. And essentially that's the Reformed view, that this is a spiritual book. And then you'll see a picture of the early church, and you'll see how it was different than the Old Testament. If you go back and read Zechariah, you'll see the olive trees feeding the candlesticks, and there's all sorts of pipes that bring it from one to the other. You have an Old Testament church in this very much administrative kind of fashion that brings the means of grace to where they are. But in the New Testament, the image is totally different. You have two olive trees, and you have Christ in the midst, bringing forth the elements. He's the element. He's the thing that ties it all together. It's a more spiritual kingdom. It's a more spiritual sense. Anyway, there's a message to the seven churches. We don't have time to go through those, but let me give you the gist of them. Maybe I'm going to mainly drive from a guy named James Durham, who wrote a commentary about that thick. Okay, it takes you about 10 times to read it, and then after you read it 10 times, you read 10 times more. It's a very ponderous book. But it's very good, and it gets to these things and gets to a lot of detail. Anyway, he believes that if you summarize these seven churches, what was the message of them? It's very simple. It was to overcome. And the means of overcoming was to receive and love Jesus Christ, number one. Number two was to be obedient to His Word. And number three was to treasure the inheritance that God has given us. Treasure, because there's treasures that God has given us in His grace and His mercy and His blessings. To treasure those things with your heart. So it wasn't just an intellectual thing. It wasn't just a commitment to be willing to die for death. But it's a deep comprehension of the blood of Christ. Do you understand He died for your sins? He, on the cross, He bore the sins of Ed Moore. Specifically, Ed Moore's sins and all the other people He came to save. He bore our sins. The punishment of those sins He took upon. Do you understand that? Do you understand the mercy of Christ? Does it sink into your heart? Do you understand the importance of the Word of God and the necessity of it to guide us from where you are? Are you willing to die for its principle? Are you willing to give up something? I mean, you know, I admit sometimes why I do all these things. I'm just telling you what's required. And moreover, we need to treasure them. So that's the gist of it, if you read these seven verses. So it was a message to what? Not to the Jews in Jerusalem, but to the church. And it talks about a false church that's rising and a true church that's there and the struggle of those churches. And then you have the heavens, views in heaven, chapter 4, and the very glorious things, and I really don't have time to get there other than to pick just a few illustrations. There's a story of the beast, and sort of this beast has four heads. One is the lion, and one is an ox, and one is a human, and one is an eagle. And Durham, you know, sort of sees that symbolic, logically, and he sort of has a little license here, but I think he hits it hard on it. He's talking about the gospel going out. And you know, there are some preachers who are like a lion. They come forth like a lion and they roar the gospel. That's God's multifaceted way of bringing forth His gospel. There are some who just plod along like an ox. That's all part of the kingdom. It's all part of His purposes. There are those which kind of have a human face to it. Now, you can take that a number of different ways. I don't have time to expand the metaphor there. But there's some who soar like an eagle. And there were many that were poured out in this Reformation period who soared like an eagle, whose words and the gospel was there out and away. It was abundant among the people. Anyway, let me roll the clock forward till we get to Revelation 6. There are really three in Revelation. I need to set the context here in order to know where we are in chapter 20. But in chapter 6 in Revelation, you have the seals. And in chapter 8 and 9, you have the trumpets. And in chapters 15 and 16, you have the bowls of God's wrath. Now, that's an awful lot, but they kind of set a framework for us to look at. And then between these seals, trumpets, bowls of God's wrath, you have illustration stories. You have illustrations that bring home what those periods are. And Durham believed that rather than taking the amillennial view that these were just different ways of things coming along, and he believed that they represented the history of the church. And he sees in them, and this is not just Durham, this was, even though Durham articulated it more clearly, this was the general view of most Protestants during that day, because that's the way they saw their world. Plus, they were nation states, and they saw all these promises, but I'll come back to that. Get to myself. So here we are in chapter 6. And we have the seals go forth. What are these seals? There's horses that go forth. There's a white horse, there's a red horse, there's a black horse, there's a pale horse. And Durham saw those as the gospel going forth. And what happens when the white horse of the gospel goes forth? There's a red horse of persecution, is there not? And what happens after the red horse of persecution? There's a black horse carrying the scales of so-called false justice, okay? To where you're imposed upon various rules to try to impose persecution upon you. And then there's a pale horse, famine, disease, death. And then you have the saints underneath the throne crying out to the Lord, how long, how long? And then you have the denouement of all of that. You have a story where you have the mountains falling down and great earth upheavals. And essentially, what Durham saw that as, he saw that as the first 300 years of the Christian history. If you were in Rome around 300 AD or any of the Roman Empire, and you were a Christian, you were under great persecution. You had to worship the emperor. You had a hard time holding a job. There were many other penalties upon you. So you have the situation in early Rome where that was the case. Then you have, within 10 years, when Constantine came to power around 2013, he saw a cross in heaven, and that kind of, I'm going to get the whole, don't have time for the whole story here, but that sort of led him to be a Christian. And believe it or not, the Roman army put white crosses on their shields, okay, under Constantine. And Constantine led Rome into becoming ostensibly a Christian nation. Can you believe it? That this little religion, this little small religion, maybe 100 or something people that knew, that were really in this group of disciples, we don't know for sure, conquered the Roman Empire? Can you believe it? But how did it happen? Was it like this gradually getting better kind of thing? No. It was just gradually getting worse and worse and worse, worse. And then there's the victory. Now, when you go back and you look at the Old Testament, you see the same pattern. How many years were they in Egypt? Long time. Then there's deliverance. You go back and look at all, how many times were they in Babylon? How many, a long number of years in Babylon. Then they have deliverance. There was a long number of years before Christ came, and then deliverance. You have a period of judges, and then deliverance. You have the period under the kings, and Elijah come before it. You have these, that's sort of God's way of doing things. It's not a gradual kind of, we're getting better, because I guarantee you, if we look at, if there's any sense in Christianity that we're going to gradually get better, it's not that. It takes radical transformation. It takes God's pouring out His mercy and grace in a superabundant way. So that's the pattern in history, and that's the pattern in prophecy. So Durham saw this, and he saw that, and not just Durham, this was a common view. And so Rome's fall in 300 AD, and then it talks about, it has in chapter 8 and 9, the trumpets. And what are the trumpets? The trumpets are warnings against the church about the rise of the Roman church, against the true church, warnings of the true church against the rise of idolatry and false doctrine. And other things. I don't have time to go into all of that, but if you read those trumpets, you'll see them poured out on the earth and on the sea and on the rivers and on the sun and then on the throne. And you know, you'll see all sorts of metaphors of falling stars and other things. These things are looked at symbolically. The way Durham saw those things was he saw these as what is the Antichrist, or what is the enemy of the church's earth? What is its sun? What is its water? Sea? What is its water? And he saw this, and he went through and mapped through the rise of Christianity. You know, he saw the early defections under Pelagius and other people as sort of this early Roman attack against the very earth and the foundations of Christianity. Then he saw the decline in the doctrine and government and ordinances of the church as the attack upon the the sea. And then he saw the more deeper attacks upon God's mercy as attacks upon the waters. And then he saw the sun being darkened as a dimming of Christianity within its circles. And to make a long story short, I can keep going through this, but the bottom line is you end up with a series of events that lead to the rise of the Roman Church. Then you have a series of, in chapters 15 and 16, you have the vials or the bowls of God's wrath being poured out on the false church, on Rome, and you have it ultimately being destroyed. And so you have this history of one period of time where the Roman Empire is conquered, then you have the Roman Empire and a Roman church, so to speak, for a period of 1,260 years, which is basically 3.5 years, depending on how you look at it. That's the way he reads it. You had 310 to 12, you ran around 1560. Now, what happened around 1560? Was it like a normal day in American history? I hope I got it written down here in my book. Guess how many countries issued reform creeds around 1560? There was the Helvetic Confession, 1536, the second one in 1563. There was a Heidelberg Catechism in 1563. There was the Gallic Confession in 1559. There was the English Church, Scottish Church, in its confession in 1560. There was a Polish confession in 1578. There was a Hungarian confession in 1567. You know, there was a Heidelberg or German confession in 1563. Now, is this like an ordinary day? Imagine what's happened here. Within a period of 10 years, John Knox was a few years earlier a slave on a galley ship. And here in 1560, he goes back into Scotland, welcome, and there's a Great Reformation. So you have this radical transformation where God pours out His grace right at the point where it seems like the severest persecution, and you have this thing. And so the way Durham sees Revelation is he sees basically the gospel going forth. There are passages here where it talks about the heavens being opened in chapters. I don't remember the chapters off my top head. You can go back and look at them, but you'll see and follow it through here that the heavens are open. All the way in chapter 19 again, they're open. And what that shows is that the gospel, in his mind, what that shows is that the gospel's purity was restored. And that there was a millennial reign where in his mind, the church is going to start getting better. Now, the question is, what does get better mean? Does it mean these huge churches? No. What it means is a growth in the purity of doctrine, a growth in the ordinances being held, pure worship. You know, those were the measure of what a vital to the church. Not big buildings. It's not big numbers. Okay. So that was the sense of this millennial reign that we're talking about here. There was a struggle. It took some years to overthrow the final Roman church and Roman Empire. But essentially, during this time, the outcome of it is really codified in our Westminster Confession of Faith. You know, in a way of saying it, brothers and sisters, it's probably not going to get much better than this. You know, I hate to say it. But think about it. When I grew up, there literally was a church almost in every state, every city, almost down south anyway. You couldn't go a mile or two without running into a church. Even out in the country, you go walk, you see nothing but tree, church, tree. Okay? There were churches everywhere. Okay? We've kind of fallen away from that. But the point being is that there is the gospel, and we've removed the cloak of idolatry that was on the gospel under the Roman Church. We have restored its purity. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a very strong foundational basis for us to have an agreement upon. It's based on the Word of God. We have a lot of things. In a way, you could almost say these were the bowls of God's wrath. In other words, the Word is clearly held forth, and it itself works wrath against God's enemy. And to make a long story short, let me move on now to... I don't have time to get into the middle stuff, but there's the beast and the false prophet and the devil. Let me go to chapter 16 where there's a point to get into this. Chapter 16, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured forth his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and his water was dried up, and the way to the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw the unclean spirits like frogs coming from his mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and the mouth of the false prophet. So here in chapter 16, when it's pouring forth the sixth angel, it's pouring forth the bowls of wrath, a dragon's let loose from the dragon, the beast, and the front. Who are the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet? Long story short for Durham's view, not terribly complicated, not some great person. The beast, and if you go back to it and you see the definition of the seven mountains and the seven hills and the number of kings, was a Roman state, was a Roman Empire. The false prophet was also called a beast, or another beast in some sense, or the whore in various ways, was the Roman church. That was who God was working through and bringing clarity to the gospel to bring it out to come here. So that's the gist of it. And to make a long story short, when you get to chapter 19, when Christ is on a white horse going forward, what's the imagery in chapter 19? Just turn to it as I describe it and look at it. Chapter 19, which is before 20, and the reason I got to get it in here before I get to 20, which I don't have much time to do, but I will do the best I can, is that in chapter 19, you have Christ riding forth on a white horse, and you have all the saints riding on horses. We don't have weapons in our hand. We have white cloths. Here's a picture. We're riding forth into battle on horses with white cloths, and Jesus Christ has the sword. He's doing all the work. The weapon is the sword. This is a spiritual battle. Brothers, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against the spiritual kingdoms, darkness, and Satan himself. This is a spiritual battle. The Word of God is the weapon upon which this is taking place. That's why Durham sees Revelation as the unfolding of that Word of God being more clear and prophetic than there. So, also in chapter 19, as a result of the gospel going out, you have ultimately the incoming of the Jews and the Gentiles, which is happening here on that sixth vial, as reported out here. How do we know that? Don't have time to get there. But the gist is, I just defy you to go back and look at how many places in the Old Testament it talks about Jesus, about the future of Israel being restored as a people. Okay. Now really, we see that Israel, we're adopted children of Israel. We see Israel as being the church, but it also is the nation of Israel itself as Jews. There will be a period of time, according to John Calvin and almost all the Puritans, there will be a period of time where there will be a great gospel progress and the Jews will be converted. Let me read to you from our question 191 of our catechism. What do we pray for in the second petition? Then thy kingdom come. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves to be an all mankind, to be by nature under the dominion of Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan will be destroyed and the gospel propagated throughout all the earth. And the Jews call, and the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in, the church furnished with all the gospel officers and ordinances purged from corruption and countenance and maintained in the civil magistrate, that all the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those and are yet in their sins, and the confirming and comforting and building up of those that have already been converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts and hasten the time of His second coming and our reigning with Him forever, and that we would be pleased to exercise His kingdom of His power in all the world as we best conduce to these odds. So that's what our confession says. Our original confession, although it was changed by the early church, originally said the Pope was Antichrist. So I'm just telling you that was you there. Now, why am I telling you this? Because you know you won't find hardly a single leading Reformed teacher that holds this view today. What you'll find is when World War I came, there was a great pessimism and a sense of defeat that came into the land. After World War I, it was no longer possible to think, and then dispensationalism came, and things are getting worse and worse and worse. And to make a long story short, if you even go to the Ligonier Ministries, this summary of this accounts of the different types of things, you'll see premillennialists, postmillennials. But postmillennials, the people they cite are all those who believe in the fall of Jerusalem, and that's where none of them are historical postmillennialists that see the Bible, the Revelation, as a story of how God's Word is going to triumph. How does He triumph? Let's go to chapter 12. How do we triumph? We triumph over and over again by the same method in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. You almost have the reverse of those three frogs. The three frogs, in a way, are the devil going out against the kingship of Christ, the false church going out against the word and against the priesthood of Christ, and you have the world going out against the word of God in this day. So you almost have these errors that are countering. And what's required is for us to be diligent and know that Christ is coming again and that we need to be prepared for that day. Let me go into chapter 20 in the very little time I don't have left. Okay? Chapter 20, I'm going to divide it in three parts very briefly. Verses 1 through 3. Saw an angel coming down from heaven and having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon and the serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while. So again, the amillennialists see this is the time of Christ's first coming to the second. The 1,000 years is merely figurative. The postmillennialists see this as merely figurative. But what they see here is a little different story. You can go back, and I want you to also check how many times Satan is thrown in the pit and gets out again, okay? Over and over again. He's in the bottomless pit, out, or either he or his dragon or the false prophet, or there's this overall struggle. So this is more consistent with the view of Satan being bound. Why is he bound? It isn't that he's being bound to keep people from being Christian. He's bound so that he won't deceive the nations, okay? And that so there will be a spread of the gospel in a great and glorious way. And so they see this corresponding and associated with that. And again, I've sort of covered most of this already, but to deceive the nations or nations, go look at chapter 28, what our Great Commission now, to baptize the nations, to take the word gospel to the nations. We're to do that as well. Verses 4 through 7. And I saw thrones, and on them the judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, their witness for Jesus and the Word, and those who had worshipped the beast and the image, and had not received his mark and the forehead on his hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And this is the first resurrection. So one thing I get out of that, I get one thing out of that, that there is a period of reign. We see this not as some reign on earth of the dead being resurrected, but of us reigning with Christ in Him being our King. And with Christ, okay? Not Him reigning in us, that's already covered in the Gospel, but us reigning with Christ. Christ is coming to make changes in the world, okay? This world will not exist forever like it is. Believe me, rest assured on that. And this millennial reign, another thing I get out of this, it wasn't necessarily, were there still martyrs? Yes, there were still people that were beheaded. They were still there. There were still people that were suffering, persecuted. So it isn't a time of perfect thing. Durham makes it very clear, this is the heart of the issue. Most people oversimplify this view of historic postmillennialism as being, oh, this great gospel church with gospel nations, and that didn't happen, so we can discount that. Well, what do you do with Ezekiel 37-38 then? What do you do with all of these promises where God has promised, and Romans 11, where God has promised that He's got something in store for the Jews, that He's going to use the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous, and He's going to bring into the church a great number of Jews at some future day. Do we just forget about those? What do we think about all these promises of nations, that all nations are going to bow before Him and He's going to rule all people? Huh. It's all just Christianity is just this individual thing. A church is, what's a church? It's just a bunch of Christians. Let me tell you what, a church is a camp. And a church is what's going to be there at that last day. And let's go to the last part here. In verses 7 through 11. Now, when these 1,000 years expire, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle, whose number is at the sand of the sea. There'll be a bunch of them. Ends of the earth. Going to look pretty hopeless for Christians. Satan's loosed. He's no longer bound. The wrath of our enemies that it's full from. Then they went out the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They were already there. And they will be tormented day and night forever. What I see here is something very simple. I see an answer to those who would say that this millennial reign is about this great, huge number of people in the church. look at how the church is described here. Here we have this millennial church, and then it's surrounded. It's only a camp. I would argue that that camp is what we are now. If you go back and look at the Old Testament, we were always just a camp. Aren't we called sojourners in this world? Getting our kingdom in another place? A camp surrounded by the enemy is a picture here. Well, that's sort of scary in a way, but isn't it comforting too? Go back and look at Psalm 94 about how the angels encamp about the saints. Go look at Isaiah 37 when Hezekiah and Israel and Judah were surrounded by the enemies. God delivered them magically, just overnight, in a magical, mysterious way. Go look at how Israel moved as a camp and over again with the tabernacle. Look at this camp imagery. But it was also a city, both a camp and a city. We are the church of God. We are but a camp. What that tells me is it tells me what our tone and mood needs to be. We're never going to have... And Durham says this himself. Don't think this temporal reign is going to not have suffering, not going to have persecution, because you're not reading the same Bible I am. We're always going to suffer. We're always going to be persecuted. We're always going to be just a camp. Go back and look at Luke and other places in the Bible where the disciples, when they really get the gospel put to them, what do they say? Lord, who can be saved? Who can possibly be saved? You know, few might very well be saved. I'm not going to try to divine that line on how many or how big, but I can tell you one thing. That millennial church, when it was surrounded, was a camp. Described as that, around the city, after the temple in the middle, Jesus in its center. It wasn't known by its great numbers, and its victory came by the sword. It didn't come by arrows and guns and other things. It came by the sword. The Word of God was a mighty force. I don't know how Christ is going to do it. I don't know how the Jews are going to be converted. I don't know when this is going to happen. You could argue that it's already happened, and many do, okay? And I don't have time to go through that. It might very well have, okay? But I don't quite see it that way. I look at what's really laid out there, and I see what's really laid out in Scripture. I don't think it's happened yet, and I think it will. I think the people that wrote our confession and almost all the reformers to the man saw that as something that's going to happen in the future. What does it mean to us? Very simply, and I'll finish with this. There are three things that were spelled out here for us. We're blessed. We're holy. And we're camped. Many others, but let me simplify with that. Brothers, do you know how blessed you are to have the gospel in your midst? I was reading when I was reading about the Scottish martyrs, they were actually thrown out of the churches, and they only could preach in the woods as long as nobody caught them. And one of the martyrs was writing, one of the men were writing a sermon that was being preached in that sort of environment. And he said, "Oh, what a glorious privilege it is to hear the gospel." Okay? That ought to be our attitude towards the church. And these angels, by the way, aren't just angels. There are angels that are really angels. I'm not saying that. But in Revelation, when you look at the symbology of angels, guess who else is an angel? Trent Steele's an angel. Our ministers are angels. They're described as, you look at the things that are in the right hand of God. The Word. The ministers. Okay? Those things that are the right hand of God. Those of Christ, I mean. Those are the things he holds in his right hand. Those are the weapons by which he brings them. But those are the angels which comfort the church. So we need to be thankful for these men because they have given a great privilege and they are here to share with us this great blessing that God has given us. You know, I pray that American preaching would have some sense of the early sense of this was a mood. This was an attitude. This was a sense of who we were as a people that we've kind of lost. And in that time, the early Puritan preachers were known for three kind. They would have the preaching along three kind of patterns. It's promised. Brothers, this is promised. It's excellent. Brothers, is it not excellent? Are the blessings of God, just read Psalm 103. I don't have time to read it here. Are the blessings of God not excellent? Do they satisfy the very marrow of our heart? Apart from Christ, is anything else? Everything else is satisfying, fading, going away, of no value. Okay, look at holiness and righteousness being with God and being with the Word, having it as a treasure to guide our life. What a great privilege we have. What a great privilege we have for a Savior who paid the price for our sins when we fall short of that. And lastly, we're camp. I remind you, we're camp. We're not powerful because of the numbers. I tell you what, people at Grace Church, we know that real well. Okay, we know that backwards. We're not there. We're powerful because of the Word of God. It can transform the world. It's promised that it'll transform the world. It's an excellent transformation, and it's of great use. And our brothers, I pray that you pray for that day when the gospel will go out more boldly. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your prophecy. And Lord, I am not certain, and I don't put forward what I've said here with certainty, but I do put forward it as the almost uniform belief of a people that read the Word of God before the Enlightenment came to blind our eyes, that took seriously your Word, took seriously its truth, took seriously its meaning. And Lord, they were in a great battle, and they saw themselves in your hand before God Himself, and they saw their weakness and their frailty, and they saw your power and your might. Lord, remind us of your goodness, remind us of your grace, and pour it out abundantly upon us. Lord, we lift up these things, in particular this church. Lord, may you shower down blessings upon us, real blessings of the gospel. May you shower down holiness upon us and a desire for them. May you shower down a sense of treasuring the things of worth, our brothers and sisters in Christ, this little church, your word, our ministers. Lord, remind us of these little things you've given us. Lord, they really are big things, and they do great power. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.